Hey, you. With a rhinestone dog collar, between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLS ID 399801.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. This is Virtual House Church 10. So if you go to www.virtualhousechurch.com, I'm going to post the link in the chat room there, virtualhousechurch.com, you'll see the readings for this evening will be Genesis chapter 41 through chapter 44, verse 17, will be our Torah portion. Then the prophet portion will be Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 7. And then in the New Testament, we'll have John 6, 1 through 71, chapter 10, 22 through 39, and Luke 4, 16 through 31. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. And that is, I've got a recording from Pastor Mark Biltz from El Shaddai Ministries that runs about 50, 55 minutes long or so, and I want to include that tonight. So some of this will be interactive. We'll be able to talk if anybody wants to participate, and some of it we'll be listening to his teaching because he's got a lot of really cool stuff to say about this particular Torah portion reading. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started. And as always, the way it works, I'm going to play some audio from Bible.is. You can go to Bible.is, check out the tools they have there. They have different translations you can pick from, different audio recordings. Some is just reading, some is reading with music, and some has is dramatized. And that's the one I like to use here on the show to keep it interesting. So you can go there on your own and do your own Bible study there. It's pretty cool to use that tool. Let's go ahead and get started with it here. If you have any commentary after we play these chapters, write down your thoughts or remember them so we can talk about them and call 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815 will be the call-in number. All right, let's go ahead and get started with Genesis chapter 41.
Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh,
I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged.
Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph,
I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.
Joseph answered Pharaoh,
It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me.
Then Joseph said to Pharaoh,
The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine.
This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants,
Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.
And Pharaoh said to Joseph,
See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.
Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him,
Bow the knee!
Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph,
I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.
And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh.
For,
he said,
God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house.
The name of the second he called Ephraim.
For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.
The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians,
Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do.
So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
All right, that concludes Genesis chapter 41. A couple of interesting things that I noted in this chapter. We know in Genesis chapter 11 that there was the Tower of Babel, right? Everybody was gathered together under the leadership of Nimrod. And then God came down and saw what they were doing with this tower thing, and he confounded the languages. Now, many believe that the languages were confounded into 70, that there were 70 different languages that came out of the Tower of Babel incident. And we see in Genesis 11:7, Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, looking in what I have often called the synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra-biblical texts, that being Enoch, Joshua, and Jubilees, we find a lot of interesting details that help fill in the blanks for some of these stories that we read in Genesis. And in the book of Joshua, it says that the languages were assigned basically, there were 70 because there were 70 angels. It says in Joshua 9:32, and this is what I think Mike Heiser and others may refer to as the divine council, the heavenly council of 70. We see in Joshua 9:32, And God said to the 70 angels who stood foremost before him, to those who were near to him, saying, Come, let us descend and confuse their tongues, that one man shall not understand the language of his neighbor. And they did so unto them. That's Joshua 9:32. And we see in Joshua 48, beginning in verse 45b through 49, there's an interesting story regarding the pharaohs of Egypt. Apparently, there was this deal where you couldn't be a pharaoh unless you understood and could speak all 70 languages. And the pharaoh's throne was actually at the top of a platform that had 70 steps. We see there in Joshua 48, beginning in 45b, it says, Also, any man who understood to speak in all the 70 languages he ascended the 70 steps and went up and spoke till he reached the king. And any man who could not complete the 70, he ascended as many steps as the languages which he knew to speak in. It was customary in those days in Egypt that no one should reign over them but one who understood to speak in the 70 languages. See, so you could only go up as many stairs as the languages that you knew how to speak. If you could speak three languages, well, you could only go up to the third step. Those were the rules. Continuing here, it says, and when Joseph came before the king, he bowed down to the ground before the king, and he ascended to the third step. And the king sat upon the fourth step and spoke with Joseph. And the king said unto Joseph, I dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter to interpret it properly. And I commanded this day that all the magicians of Egypt and the wise men thereof should come before me. And I related my dreams to them, and no one has properly interpreted them to me. So that fills in a little more gaps in the story where Pharaoh summons Joseph, and Joseph could only go up to three steps. Apparently he knew three different languages. That's pretty interesting. And so the Pharaoh came down. He was really disturbed by these dreams, so he came down to speak with Joseph sitting on the fourth step. So later we see in the Genesis account that after Joseph successfully interprets Pharaoh's dream, and tells him about the famine in the land, and you know he suggests that he put somebody in charge to make sure for the 7 years of plenty that the food is stored up such that everybody will have enough during the time of famine. And Pharaoh says, well, I can't think of anybody else better than you. So he appoints Joseph to be second in command of all of Egypt. Well, the problem is the rules were to be a leader in Egypt, you had to know all 70 languages. So there's a really cool story in Joshua chapter 49, verses 10 through 24. Check this out. Now, therefore, our Lord and King, these are the nobles that are speaking to Pharaoh. You know, when Pharaoh appoints this Hebrew slave, I mean, remember, this guy was in prison. You know, he was scum. And Pharaoh just appointed him second in command. So his other leaders, the other leaders that were part of Pharaoh's court, you know, of course, they saw this. So they're like, whoa, hey, hang on. So they hold a meeting with Pharaoh, and they said, now, therefore, our Lord and King, behold, this Hebrew man can only speak the Hebrew language. And how can he be over us, the second under government, a man who not even knoweth our language? Now we pray thee, send for him, and let him come before thee, and prove him in all things, and do as thou see fit. And the king said, well, it shall be done tomorrow, and the thing that you have spoken is good. And all the officers came on that day before the king. And on that night, the Lord sent one of his ministering angels. How cool is this? God sends an angel, and he came into the land of Egypt unto Joseph. And the angel of the Lord stood over Joseph, and behold, Joseph was lying in the bed at night in his master's house, in the dungeon. For his master had put him back into the dungeon on account of his wife. And of course, talk about Potiphar here. And the angel roused him from his sleep, and Joseph rose and stood upon his legs, and behold, the angel of the Lord was standing opposite to him, and the angel of the Lord spoke with Joseph, and he taught him all the languages of man in that night. And he called his name Jehoseph, and the angel of the Lord went from him, and Joseph returned and lay upon his bed, and Joseph was astonished at the vision which he saw. And it came to pass in the morning that the king sent for all of his officers and servants, and they all came and sat before the king, and the king ordered Joseph to be brought, and the king's servants went and brought Joseph before Pharaoh. And the king came forth and ascended the steps of the throne, and Joseph spoke unto the king in all the languages, and Joseph went up to him and spoke unto the king until he arrived before the king in the 70th step, and he sat before the king. And the king greatly rejoiced on account of Joseph, and all the king's officers rejoiced greatly with the king when they heard all the words of Joseph. And the thing seemed good in the sight of the king and the officers to appoint Joseph to be second to the king over the whole land of Egypt. And the king spoke to Joseph, saying, now thou didst give me counsel to appoint a wise man over the land of Egypt, in order with his wisdom to save the land from the famine. Now therefore, since God has made all this known to thee, and all the words which thou hast spoken, there is not throughout the land a discreet and wise man like unto thee. And thy name no more shall be called Joseph, but Zephnath, Paaneah shall be thy name. Thou shalt be second to me, and according to thy word shall all the affairs of my shall be the affairs of all my government, and at thy word shall thy people go out and come in. Also from under thy hand shall my servants and officers receive their salary, which is given to them monthly. And to thee shall all the people of the land bow down, only in my throne will I be greater than you. And the king took off his ring from his hand and put it on the hand of Joseph. And the king dressed Joseph in a princely garment, and he put a golden crown upon his head, and he put a golden chain upon his neck. And the king commanded his servants, and they made him ride in the second chariot belonging to the king, that went opposite the king's chariot. And he caused him to ride upon a great and strong horse from the king's horses, to be conducted through the streets in the land of Egypt. Pretty wild story. You know, we only just get in the Genesis narrative that, you know, Joseph interprets the king's vision and or dream, and the king says, great, you know, you're second in charge. But it's pretty cool to see that with the 70 languages, one of the rules of the land is that you needed to know all 70 in order to be Pharaoh or to rule over the people in the land of Egypt. So that night, the angel of the Lord taught Joseph all 70 languages. I just think that's just, like, way cool. Now, in the past, I have been reading the commentary on the Torah portions from the downloads you can get on yourlivingwaters.com. You can go to yourlivingwaters.com. There's a person named Ardell who usually has some really cool insights to each of these scriptures. So I'm going to read a little bit about what he has to say regarding the chapter we just looked at, chapter 41 of Genesis. He says, we know from the name of our study that we are reading about, that what we are reading about is a pattern for the end times. Now, again, if you look at the title, it's Maketz, which means at the end of. And each of the titles of the Torah portions are named with their name because that's the beginning of that particular chapter. When you read it in Hebrew, the beginning of chapter 41 talks about at the end of. So that's why they name it. So that sets the stage for the theme, if you will, for the entire study. And so what this person here is acknowledging is that from the name of our study, Maketz, we know that we're reading about the end times. Interesting thing to think about at the end. According to 1 Corinthians 10:17, the unified body of Messiah, Israel, including Messiah, is one bread. What is bread made up of? Individual kernels of grain. Grain is what Joseph stored up in Egypt, and grain is what Joseph's 10 brothers came to Egypt to buy. There was only grain in Egypt because Joseph, a shadow of Messiah, was there. So are we Joseph? Then we should be busy gathering grain in Egypt. Soon, during the famine, time of famine, grain is what will be needed to feed the masses in Egypt. And like Joseph, we've got to stop thinking about ourselves and line up with the Almighty's plan for the family of Jacob. I can't quite let go of grain in our story. The other Hebrew word used here for grain is sheber. Its root means to break into pieces or to crush. Grain is placed on the threshing floor or in the millstone and crushed to burst out the seeds from the hulls, the wheat from the chaff. This grain, sheber, that Joseph collected in Egypt had already endured the crushing and separated it from the chaff. Now that Joseph understood his dream, the first dream, you know, about the sheaves, and his role in providing sustenance to his family, we talked about that in last night's study, during the years of famine, he turns his attention to the fulfillment of his second dream. Recall that last week, or in this case last night's study, we mentioned that Joseph's second dream had spiritual ramifications. Joseph was shown through his second dream that he would play a key role in molding the future of the nation of Israel. The second dream, with the stars bowing before him, would be realized when he was able to bring his brothers face to face with their sin. Only upon repentance could he be properly reunited with his family. Don't miss that it is repentance that is necessary before we are able to unite with our Messiah as the complete family of Israel. How could he bring this plan to fruition? In the interaction that Joseph has with his brothers, we see him engaged in a clearly deliberate plan of action. At times, it is hard for us to see the reason for his behavior. But we will marvel as Joseph puts his brothers in the same situations in which they had placed him. His goal would be to bring his brothers toward repentance for their terrible deeds. Although he was anxious to ultimately reveal himself, before doing so, he wanted to make sure that they had first performed a proper teshuvah, which means repentance. Repentance was a requirement before Yehovah could move forward with the covenant promises made to their forefathers. Note Leviticus 26:40. But if they confessed their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The sin of the brothers in selling Joseph into slavery was one of the most severe sins that can be committed, and that sort of sin merits the death penalty. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Do not miss that our storyline is about Joseph, or Yeshua. The sin of his brothers, Israel, and repentance for sin that is committed. All this must happen before restoration. Had not Joseph been successful in leading his brothers to heartfelt repentance, the story could have ended with something similar to the flood, Babel, or Sodom and Gomorrah. Joseph will attempt to repeatedly bring his brothers face to face with what looks like divine retribution for their sin, i.e., measure for measure punishment. As Joseph's brothers unjustly accused him of spying on them, the shoe is now on the other foot. And so with that, let's go ahead and listen to the next chapter, Genesis 42.
Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons,
"Why do you look at one another?"
And he said,
"Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die."
So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them.
"Where do you come from?"
he said. They said,
"From the land of Canaan, to buy food."
And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them,
"You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land."
They said to him,
"No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies."
He said to them,
"No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see."
And they said,
"We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more."
But Joseph said to them,
"It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies."
And he put them all together in custody for 3 days, On the third day, Joseph said to them,
"Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die."
And they did so. Then they said to one another,
"In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us."
And Reuben answered them,
"Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood."
They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers,
"My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack."
At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying,
"What is this that God has done to us?"
When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying,
"The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'"
As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them,
"You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me."
Then Reuben said to his father,
"Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you."
But he said,
"My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol."
Sorry. Sometimes it gets a little way over the top melodramatic, but I still like it. I still like this dramatic reading over just a dry read, but sometimes I think they go a little too far. But anyway, let's pick up on the commentary here. He says in regarding Genesis 42, verse 9, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said unto him, 'No, my Adonai, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son, and we are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies.'" I find it interesting that these guys, you know, they don't recognize him. The brothers don't recognize Joseph. How is that a picture of Yeshua? You know, they didn't recognize their brother when he showed up either, because he didn't appear the way they expected him to appear. You know, the last they saw of Joseph was when they threw him in the pit, and they intended to sell him, you know. But what happened was the Midianites pulled him out of the pit. We saw that in the last study. The Midianites pulled him out, sold him to the Ishmaelites. And so when Reuben got to the pit, Joseph was already gone. I know a lot of people think the brothers sold him into slavery, but if you go back and read it, you clearly see that it was the Midianites that did it. So, you know, and that was, he was 17 at that time. This is 13 years later. Okay, so they don't, and plus he probably looked completely different. I mean, his head would have been shaved probably, looking like an Egyptian with the makeup and the outfit and everything else. He didn't look anything like they would have remembered him 13 years prior. And so it's just an amazing picture of how, you know, here's these brothers, these 11 brothers, they don't recognize, or in this case 10 because Benjamin's not there, don't recognize him. And, of course, when Yeshua showed up, he didn't look the way I guess they envisioned him or imagined him, because they're looking for Messiah ben David, the ruling, conquering king to kick out the Romans, you know, and set up the kingdom. He didn't appear as they expected him to, so they didn't recognize him. This is kind of an interesting parallel. The brothers see this accusation, you are spies, as a result of their treatment of Joseph. I also find it interesting that here they go, they're talking to this guy. They don't really know him. You know, they don't recognize him as their brother. And they come out with and say, yeah, we are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father and one is no more. Why would they even say that? It's kind of bizarre. I mean, it shows me that these guys have been wrestling with their guilt for 13 years. You know, they're still talking about this deal. You know, why would you tell a complete stranger, why wouldn't you just say, you know, we're 11 brothers? Why say that you're 12 when there's one's no longer with us? It's just kind of bizarre that they would say what they said. Genesis 42:21 says, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Well, there you go. See, they are still wrestling with their guilt. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we should not hear. Therefore, this distress has now come upon us. The brothers had imprisoned Joseph in a pit, and eventually their actions caused him to spend several years in an Egyptian prison. Now, here in Egypt, they are given their own taste of prison. They all spend 3 days in jail, where they have time to consider unjust enslavement. Genesis 42:17. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. The brothers, with the exception of Simeon, are released from prison, but told they must bring Benjamin to Egypt in order to verify the truth of their words. Genesis 42:19, or beginning in verse 19. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your house, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And I find that story interesting, too, because he's pretending he doesn't know their language, and he hears them talking and confessing their guilt, and it says he had to go away, go in the other room and cry, because, you know, he hears what they're saying. And specifically what Reuben says, you know, Reuben says, look, you know, I didn't want this to happen. And I believe that's why he chose Simeon. You know, the firstborn was Reuben, so you'd think Reuben would be the one that he would make stay behind, you know, and stay in prison. But when he hears that Reuben said, you know, that wasn't his will for this to happen, that's when it falls on Simeon. So he puts Simeon in prison. Now, why was Joseph so interested in Benjamin? Who does Benjamin represent? Here are a few facts about Benjamin. He was beloved by the father, and he was a full brother to Joseph, Genesis 44:20. He was born near Bethlehem. Rachel named him Benoni, son of sorrows, but the father named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Does that sound familiar? Benjamin was not involved in the conspiracy to sell Joseph. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about who you think Benjamin may be a shadow of. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis 43.
Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them,
Go again, buy us a little food.
But Judah said to him,
The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.
Israel said,
Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?
They replied,
The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions.
Could we in any way know that he would say, Bring your brother down?
And Judah said to Israel, his father,
Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.
Then their father Israel said to them,
If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.
So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house,
Bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.
The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said,
It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.
So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said,
Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us.
And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.
He replied,
Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.
Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house, and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and said,
Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?
They said,
Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.
And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said,
Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?
God be gracious to you, my son.
Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said,
Serve the food.
They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him.
Yeah, this is a pretty cool section, too. I'm going to read what the commentator has to say, and then I'm going to show you something pretty wild from the book of Joshua regarding that particular chapter. When the brothers return with Benjamin, they bring a present called a mincha, Genesis 43:26. And when Joseph came home, they brought with him the present, or the mincha, which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. What I find interesting is that the first time the brothers treated Joseph as a suffering servant. You know, they treated him poorly. And then here we see 13 years later that the brothers are now treating him as a king. How prophetic is that regarding Yeshua? They treated him, in fact, they were the ones that caused him to be the servant that was suffering. But next time they will bow low before him. Very interesting. So in our story, the brothers offer the grain offering, the mincha. They offer themselves to be the ingredients, the grain and the bread, which can now be made since all 12 brothers have once again been united. Now watch how bread, lechem, continues to be the focus. Genesis 43:25. Then they made the present, the mincha, ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. That's lechem. Genesis 43:31. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, Serve the bread. Although this was a feast with an animal slaughtered, Genesis 43:16, their focus was all on the bread. The Egyptians were not able to eat bread with the Hebrews. Genesis 43:32 says, So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread, lechem, with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. The bread of Egypt, in other words, the world, is not the same as the bread of the Hebrews. John 6, beginning in verse 33. Yeshua said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Adonai, give us this bread always. And Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now that Benjamin is in Egypt, Joseph can find out how they really feel about their younger brother. Would they be willing to dispense with him also, as they had Joseph, and leave him in Egypt as a slave? He had to find out. Joseph presents the brothers with a test. He gives them opportunity to envy Benjamin, just as they once envied him. Genesis 43:34. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So, you know, Benjamin's getting the lion's share here. Everybody else is sitting at the table across from Joseph, but Benjamin keeps getting more and more servings of presents and stuff. So he gets five times as much. So he wants to see if his brothers can also envy Benjamin. Now, this is cool. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com/week10.html, that's the link for this week's study. I'll put the link in the chat room there. There's a little bit more detail, as usual, given to us from the book of Joshua that shows us that Joseph and Benjamin had an interesting conversation. And Joseph said unto him, you know, they kind of go off privately, I guess. And I think this may actually, I'd have to go back and look at the earlier verses, but this may actually take place after the brothers have gone, and he makes them leave Benjamin behind, if you remember that. Benjamin was left behind. Whatever the case may be, Joseph is having a private conversation with Benjamin. Now, Benjamin doesn't know that he's Joseph either. You know, they all think he's just some Egyptian, you know, high-ranking official. So it says in Joshua 53, verses 17 through 22, "And Joseph said unto him, Hast thou begotten any children? And he," that's Benjamin, "said, Thy servant has 10 sons, and these are their names, Bela, Becher, Ashbal, Gera, Naaman, Achi, Rosh, Mupim, Tupim, and Ord. And I called their names after my brother, whom I have not seen. And he ordered them to bring before him his map of the stars, whereby Joseph knew all the times. And Joseph said unto Benjamin, I have heard that the Hebrews are acquainted with all wisdom. Dost thou know anything of this?" And the reason he's saying that is because there's what's known as the Melchizedek order. You know, Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek. It's not just an individual, it's an order that actually goes all the way back to Adam, the first righteous king, Melchizedek, the first king priest, so to speak. And what the job of the king priest was to lead in righteousness and to train his firstborn son to pick up where he left off after he dies, to be the next Melchizedek. So at this time, and the Melchizedek order started with Adam and went all the way until Jacob split the blessing when he crossed his hands over Ephraim and Manasseh and adopted them as his own sons and split the blessing. That's where the Melchizedek order actually ends until the time of Yeshua, when it's all brought back into him as the righteous king. So what he's saying here is he's kind of wondering if Benjamin is being, because remember, Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel, the beloved one of Jacob. You know, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's the one he wanted in the first place. And so Joseph would have been trained as the Melchizedek with the ancient knowledge that was passed down all the way from Adam. So he's making an assumption here, or he's wondering if Jacob continued to pass that teaching on to the next born son of Rachel, which of course would have been Benjamin, who's standing before him there. So he's saying, you know, I've heard that the Hebrews are acquainted with all wisdom. Do you know anything about this? And Benjamin said, Thy servant is knowing also in all the wisdom which my father taught me. And Joseph said to Benjamin, Look now at this instrument. So it brings out some kind of weird device, and understand where thy brother Joseph is in Egypt, who you said went down to Egypt. And Benjamin beheld that instrument with the map of the stars of heaven. So there's some kind of device, and he's looking at the device, and he's looking at some sort of map of the stars of heaven. And he was wise and looked therein to know where his brother was. Oh, this is something that just popped in my head. Now I understand why his brothers said what they said. They are in Egypt, and they probably, of course, not knowing what became of Joseph, that's why they said that there are 12 brothers, but one is not there, because they didn't want to get caught saying 11 when there actually was 12. One of them was not dead, but actually in the land of Egypt. That actually makes sense now. It just popped in my head, actually. So, okay, anyway, back to the story. Sorry. Joseph is quizzing Benjamin if he can look at this device, some sort of machine, look at the stars of heaven, and determine where his brother is, where Benjamin's brother Joseph is. So, and he was wise and looked therein to know where his brother was. And Benjamin divided the whole land of Egypt into four divisions. And he found that he who was sitting upon the throne before him was his brother Joseph. And Benjamin wondered greatly. And when Joseph saw that his brother Benjamin was so much astonished, he said unto Benjamin, What hast thou seen, and why art thou astonished? Benjamin said unto Joseph, I can see by this that Joseph, my brother, sitteth here with me upon the throne. And Joseph said unto him, I am Joseph, thy brother. Reveal not this thing unto thy brethren. Behold, I will send thee with them when they go away, and I will command them to be brought back again into the city, and I will take thee away from them. Okay, so this is the context of this is before he sends them away. And if they dare their lives and fight for thee, then shall I know that they have repented of what they did unto me, and I will make myself known to them. And if they forsake thee when I take thee, then shalt thou remain with me, and I will wrangle with them, and they shall go away, and I will not become known to them. Pretty crazy story here. He's got this device, he's got this map of the stars, he has Benjamin look at it, and this thing tells him that his brother's standing before him. Somehow he was able to divine that from the stars and from this machine. And I began to speculate. This is pure speculation on my part. But if you go to that link that I put in the chat room there, virtualhousechurch.com/week10, that's the number 10, .html, you'll see the notes that I'm talking about here. There's this device called the Antikytheria. Antikytheria. And there's a link there that you can go to of this mechanism, the Antikytheria mechanism. It's some sort of ancient device that was found in a shipwreck that they've been able to determine was some sort of star-reading machine, like a computer of some sort. I mean, this is ancient technology. And I can't help but wonder if God didn't allow that to be found to actually explain what was going on in this ancient text right here, that that Benjamin and Joseph were both familiar with the understanding that the stars tell us things. Now, I'm not talking about astrology. Astrology is a counterfeit, and I always maintain that you don't have counterfeits of $3 bills. You have counterfeits of $100 bills. You only counterfeit what's real. So whatever you see in the occult or whatever that is a counterfeit, well, we should be looking for the real. What is the real that this is being counterfeited? So when we think of, things like palm reading and astrology and tarot cards and things of that nature, those are all counterfeits. So the obvious question would be, then, what is the real? And I believe the Bible tells us that the Maseroth is the what we would call the zodiac today. But God says in Genesis that he put the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets and everything in the sky to determine times and seasons, but also to be for signs. And there are books out there like Gospel of the Star or Wheels in the Sky and things like that. There's several different books out there showing that God has put his entire plan in the sky for us to look at. And apparently they had some sort of device that enabled them to maybe triangulate or do something. I don't know how it worked. But it's just a pretty cool story. Joseph brings this machine out. Benjamin looks at it, figures whatever this thing's telling him, looking at the stars and the map that he had with it, that Joseph was standing right in front of him. That's just crazy cool. You can read more about the Antikytheria mechanism at the link that I put there, or just Google it. Just copy and paste that word into Google and check out all the things you can read on that. It's a pretty fascinating deal. All right, let's go ahead and do Genesis chapter 44.
Genesis 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house,
"Fill them in sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain."
And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward,
"Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'"
When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him,
"Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing."
"Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan.
How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house?
Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants."
He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent."
Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them,
"What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?"
And Judah said,
"What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found."
But he said,
"Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father."
Dun, dun, dun. This is a Bible cliffhanger. That's where this Torah portion's story ends for this particular week's study. It ends on a cliffhanger. Pretty cool. We had an interesting discussion during our study of this last week, talking about the whole idea of divination. And, you know, like I said, my take on it is there is a real and there's a counterfeit in the sense of God putting the things in the sky, like the stars and the planets and whatnot, to be there for signs and for seasons. They are meant for us to divine, if you will, to look at these things and derive meaning from them. But it's interesting that they're talking about this cup, that he uses a cup. Now, that in the occult, when you look into a cup and it has liquid in it and you discern things from the future, which is like what Nostradamus was known for, and others, John Dee and a bunch of other type of people, that's called scrying. And that is something we're not supposed to do. So, of course, these rules, if you will, these laws against that sort of thing didn't come along until Moses. You know, this is all things happening prior to the time of Moses. But it is interesting that Joseph is associated with divination in the sense of a cup, that he uses this cup for divination. Not quite sure what to make of that. But, you know, he's spent a lot of time in Egypt, and this is after 7 years of serving as second in command of Egypt. So kind of like Moses, I would imagine that serving under the king, like, you know, in that capacity, that just like Moses, he was probably raised up to know the customs and things that the Egyptians did. So, I mean, that's about the only thing I can make of it, is that he was probably trained in these arts, you know, as far as how to do these things. Don't know what to make of it. Just putting it out there is something interesting to think about with regard to that cup. Now, this commentator says the brothers leave for home, but again, Joseph tests them through the plot of the silver cup. He arranges for Benjamin to be caught. Note the similarities between Rachel's theft of Laban's idols and the supposed theft of the cup by Rachel's son. Genesis 44:3. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Adonai drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Adonai say these things? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Adonai's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Adonai's servants.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each sack was opened. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." It's interesting because, you know, they say, well, whoever finds it, you know, let him be killed. And remember, that's what was said earlier with regard to Rachel in the Laban issue. Rachel had stolen her father's gods and idols and stuff, and they said, whoever has it, you know, may they die. And then, of course, later, Rachel does die. She dies in childbirth. But so you see here that it would seem like the brothers are cursing Benjamin. to die also. When they say, you know, whoever has it, you know, let him be cursed to die. But the servant counteracts that and says, no, they shall be my slave. So I guess that word trumps the other word because that's what happened. Benjamin did not die. This was a little game that was being played here. Joseph gives the brothers reason to hate Benjamin. They could now justifiably turn over Benjamin to become an eternal slave in Egypt. Instead, however, the brothers stick with Benjamin despite their inability to understand what has happened. They choose to forfeit their own freedom and return with Benjamin. Genesis 44:13. Then they tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Joseph has recreated the event of his own sale and closely as he possibly could. Joseph now begins to hear true repentance on the part of his brothers. Genesis 44:16. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Adonai? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Adonai's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Joseph is not yet finished with his brothers. Next week we will read about, or tomorrow in this case, tomorrow we'll do the Torah portion study that's normally done on this week's date. And this particular Torah study reading is very interesting because it's December 21st, 2012. Dun, dun, dun. It's appropriate that we pick up with a cliffhanger on this strange day indeed, at least from the occult perspective. We shall see what happens tomorrow. Next week, or tomorrow, I should say, we will read how Joseph comes to learn of the situation with Jacob, in which Judah guaranteed Benjamin's safety by being prepared to be enslaved for the rest of his life. At that point, we shall see the partial fulfillment of Joseph's second dream, shining stars bowing, representing Teshuvah, which means repentance. I'll end here with more of the similarities this week between Joseph and Yeshua. In the study we did last night, I showed you how there's a bunch of different parallels. You can think of Yeshua and look at the life of Joseph and just list parallels. And we listed the parallels that we could see in the last Torah study reading. So here's the parallels we could see between Joseph and Yeshua in this Torah study portion. Joseph. All these Hebrew words here. Zaphnath Paaneah means decipherer of secrets. Yeshua revealed the Father in John 1:18, and he's the revealer of parables in Matthew 13:10-13. Joseph is filled with the spirit of Elohim, Genesis 41:38. Of course, Yeshua is filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 41, etc. Many other scriptures testify to that. Joseph was later crowned with glory and honor, Genesis 41:39-45. Yeshua is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death, Hebrews 2:9. Joseph was exalted over the world, Genesis 41:30-40. Yeshua, same thing, 1 Peter 3:22. That's an interesting number, 3:22. Don't have time to go into that right now. But this would be the counteract to the demonic meanings of 3:22. Also, Matthew 26:64 and Ephesians 1:18-20. Joseph was given a Gentile bride, Genesis 41:45. Yeshua, check out Ephesians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 11:3, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 21:9. Joseph is the bread giver to the world, Genesis 41:55. Yeshua is the bread of life, John 6:35. Joseph, 30 years old before he enters the service of Pharaoh, Genesis 41:46. Yeshua was about 30 years old when he began his work, according to Luke 3:23. Pretty cool parallels there between the life of Joseph and Yeshua in this week's study. Now, normally, the way the Virtual House Church works is between each chapter reading, I stop and I have you call in, and we discuss each chapter as a group. But tonight I did it a little bit different because I wanted to save up some time for this teaching by Mark Biltz, which on this particular study that we just did. His teaching's got a lot of really cool nuggets in it, and so We're going to go ahead and listen to that now. It's about 53 minutes long. It looks like there's 50 minutes left in the actual live feed for the show. The live feed goes for 2 hours. So if you would like to continue listening beyond the two-hour live feed, because it will go off the air at 10 o'clock, or at, 9 o'clock. It'll go off the air at 9 o'clock Central Standard Time. So if you want to keep listening, you're going to have to call 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. You'll be able to continue listening even after it drops off the live feed on the Internet. And then if we still have time, we can go ahead and open up the lines and have some discussion on what these chapters mean to you. So with that said, let's go ahead and listen to what Mark Pilz has to say concerning Genesis 41 through 44.
All right. The name of the Torah portion is what? Meketz. And what does Meketz mean? The end. Okay. And what's fascinating is Meketz is always taught right around Hanukkah. It's either going to be like around the first Shabbat or second Shabbat. I mean, this time of year is when we read Meketz, and it's always this time of year we talk about the miracles of Hanukkah. Now, if you remember last week, I talked about the interesting thing about Hanukkah. What does it speak of? What is the theme of Hanukkah? Dedication. That's what it means. From the good side. From the bad side, it means you're about to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? So it's about persecution. It's about being killed for righteousness' sake. Okay? That's what Hanukkah is about. And it's also about our good works shining before men. Now, we all know we're not saved by our good works. But if we're supposed to be alive in God and not dead, then we're supposed to be doing works. Well, what's fascinating is, I want to point this out to you, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we mentioned it before, verse 22 is where it begins, where it talks about it was at Jerusalem, and it was the feast of Hanukkah, and it was winter. So here we see Yeshua in the temple on Hanukkah, and I want you to look at the theme of John, chapter 10 here. It goes on to say that he had talked about how I give unto them eternal life, my sheep, they'll never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. I think it's interesting. First, he says, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand. And then the next sentence is, and they're not going to pluck them out of my Father's hand either. Like there's two hands, my hand and my Father's hand, and no one's going to pluck them out. And the very fact that he's claiming to be able to give eternal life, they're upset at him because he's really making a claim to be God. Okay, this is a pretty obvious verse where Yeshua is claiming deity to be God. And so it says the Jews took up stones again to stone him, right? Well, this is during Hanukkah. They're trying to kill the righteous. And then it says, Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which one of these works are you going to stone me? And so here we see again Hanukkah, winter, it's all about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being killed for righteousness' sake, our good works. And they go on and they say, well, it's not a good work. We're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they knew that he was claiming deity. This wasn't a surprise. And how do you know Yeshua's not a liar? Okay, so he's God. Now, Jesus goes on to say, well, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods or rulers. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say of him whom the Father has set apart and sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God? And then he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. So here again, we see it's the time of Hanukkah. He's talking about his good works and him being set apart. And then he says that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to kill him. So we see this whole Hanukkah theme about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, about good works. And I think it's interesting is the verse that he says that, believe me because of my works. Okay, so we're supposed to be doing good works, and that's what's going to make the world believe that there's a God, because we're supposed to be different. Now, how many of you know that Joseph's life was not easy? I don't know if I've got... Yeah, okay, we got that one here. I want you to think about this. Sometimes you know that you know something, but you don't know that you know it till it comes to your attention, and then you're, oh yeah, I knew that. Do you realize how old Joseph probably was when Rachel died with Benjamin? Joseph probably wasn't that old. Remember, he was 17 when he got sold into Egypt. You know, he may have been only 7 or 8 years old when his mom died. Now, all of his other brothers, they got moms. Here's Joseph by himself. He doesn't have a mom. He doesn't have anyone to talk to. He's a first grader, second grader maybe. So you can see why, you know, he doesn't have a mom to talk to like they do, so he talks to his dad. And one of the things I want to bring out when my clicker works here, let me. On the left, you see the story of Samuel. Remember Samuel's mom? What did she do? She made him a little coat. And it wasn't until after his mom died that Joseph made him his coat. So there's a parallel here. He's trying to, and can't you imagine Jacob's going to kind of favor Joseph because he doesn't have a mom? How many of us, sometimes we know someone is disadvantaged, we tend to show favor toward them. In 1 Samuel 2:18 and 19, it talks about how little Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him. And in Genesis chapter 40, verse 8, which is last week's Torah portion, I just want to bring us up to date to today's. If you remember earlier in Joseph's life, when he was around 17, when he was sold into Egypt, he was having these dreams, right, about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all these sheaves bowing down to him, and he was interpreting it for his brothers. Did his brothers like his interpretation? Not at all. And so, I mean, also, if you were Joseph and you were thinking that you knew these dreams were from God, you knew you were going to be successful, you knew everything was going to happen, but everything's going against you. How many of you thought you were walking in God's plan and you heard promises and then everything's doing just the opposite? And in Genesis 40, verse 8, look what Joseph says. They said to him, "Hey, we've dreamed a dream." This is the butler and the baker that dream these dreams in prison. And there's no interpreter of it. And so Joseph said to them, "Hey, don't come to me. Interpretations belong to God." And that's basically what he's saying. I can't interpret these things. God gives the interpretation. But he said, "We'll, you know, see what God shows me." And then in the Torah portion this week, Genesis 41, verse 15 and 16, is where Pharaoh dreams a dream. And he tells it to Joseph, "Hey, I've dreamed a dream, and there's no one that can interpret it. And I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." And Joseph said to Pharaoh, "It is not in me." Do you think he's learned his lesson a little bit? I mean, he probably figured, I really messed up on the last interpretation with my brothers. I mean, I thought I was going to be this bigwig. Look where I am now. So who am I to interpret dreams? You know, even though he had accurately interpreted it, what God was waiting for was for someone who can handle the truth but not in pride. And so sometimes, and you find that too in the Hebrew Roots movement, Messianic movement, people have the truth and they go around full of pride. Look what I know and look what this. And then we got to get taken down a few notches. And then, you know, and it's humility is the only way that you're going to get things across. It really is. And I think Joseph got humbled here. And so he said, "God is going to give you an answer of peace." That's probably a good answer, too, to Pharaoh, because if Pharaoh didn't like it, he couldn't blame Joseph. They have to blame God, right? And so while Joseph's story began with his own dreams and the failure to attribute them to its divine source, he never did say these were came from God, you guys, you know, when he was younger. Okay, now the story is ending. Maketz, with we're seeing he's growing, and he recognizes that all the dreams, interpretations, promotions, and demotions, everything belongs to God. Now, how many of you believe that when he was in the pit there, or in jail, prison, he was probably crying out to God, "Where are you?" Okay, because there weren't other Torah observant people in that dungeon with him. Okay, there weren't, I mean, the Torah hadn't even been written yet for that point. But, you know, I mean, how would you like, it's bad enough being put in prison, but how do you want to be put in prison with two other people who wanted nothing to do with God? And you're just, you're all alone. And so Psalms 121:1, it says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." And so the psalmist is asking, where is my help going to come from? Okay, where's my salvation going to arise? Now, I think just like Joseph, each one of us know that salvation is going to come. We're going to get rescued somehow. But how many of you know sometimes we don't know how it's going to occur? How many of you know life can be unpredictable? Can any of you truly plan it with certainty? This is what's going to happen. Even the New Testament says, don't say, "I'm going to do this" or "I'm going to do that." If the Lord wills, you know, this may happen. The amazing thing is Joseph's life is transformed from slavery to the head of a nation in an instant. Now, who could have scripted such a drama like that? Okay, I mean, it's just amazing. But how many know reality is not the way it always seems to be? How things plan out and play out, it's not like what you have planned at all. Sometimes we need to be confident of God's help. But at the same time, all of us know sometimes we're terribly confused about how God's going to do it. And how many of you know sometimes it's the strangest way that he does do it? How many times have you thought there's no way, God, you could use that person, and that's the very person that enables you to get the success that you need? I mean, what do you think about Joseph? I mean, for him to get to be the head of Egypt, it took a butler, it took a baker, it took them having to have dreams, getting thrown in prison with them, you know, him getting kicked, all of... To get to the head of Egypt, he had to go through all those things he had to go through. Now, how many of us would have planned it that way if we were Joseph? We would, you know. So we need to realize, too, sometimes there are people all around us that God is using to fulfill your prayers, but all too often we'll walk by them and ignore them, you know, for whatever reason, not realizing they are the very person that God is using that maybe could get you where you want to go sooner rather than later. God will get you there. But maybe we could get where we want to get sooner rather than later if we begin to, so to speak, calm down, listen, try to hear what God's trying to tell us, you know, because sometimes the answers could come in the strangest places and in the strangest ways. So let's begin with our Torah portion. In Genesis 41, verse 1, is where it says, "It came to pass at the end," so that's Maketh, "of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and he was standing by a river." Well, the Hebrew word Maketz means at the end or in the end. And so what this is teaching us is that Pharaoh's dreams not only speak of what happened at the end of Joseph's 2 years from that first dream with the butler and the baker, but also what will happen at the end of the 2,000-year gap that we've been in. Okay, so there's a parallel. Here Joseph was 2 years. And now Messiah, as a type of Joseph, has been gone 2,000 years. And what do we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10? Concerning God, he says he declared the Maketz. He declared the end from when? Okay, so if you want to know end times, you have to study Genesis because that's where he declared it. Beginning, Breshit. Okay, so he declared the end from Breshit. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So God is telling us here in Genesis, he's declaring things that have not yet happened. And we need to look for the connections, the parallels. And then in Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, "The things that have been is that which is going to happen again. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun." So in other words, God says, history is going to repeat itself. So as we look at the Joseph story, and I'm going to go into it in a lot more detail on Monday night, some different things, because we don't have enough time here today. But there's some phenomenal parallels between the end of Joseph's 2 years and the end of times. And what do we see? What happened to Joseph at the end of the 2 years? He was exalted as the co-ruler over the whole land. And this teaches us that at the end of the 2,000 years, Yeshua ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, not only his dad's name was Joseph, but the Jews considered a Messiah to be a Messiah, the son of Joseph, this Joseph. He says he'll be ruler over all the nations of the world. So just as Joseph, after 2 years, was raised up as the ruler of the world, so Yeshua, after 2,000 years, will be raised up. Well, he's already ascended, but then he will be the ruler over the world. Now, one of the interesting things, the actual translation in the Hebrew where it says at the end of 2 years, it really is at 2 full years of days. Okay? And typically what is taught, Tishri 1, the Feast of Trumpets, is the beginning of their calendar year. And so it has been taught forever that these events happened on the Feast of Trumpets because that's the beginning of the year. So it's at the end. Well, the end of the year is always the day before Tishri 1. Okay, so now it's Tishri 1, the Feast of Trumpets, that these events we're reading in the book of Genesis. This is when the butler and the baker had the dream, okay? 2 years later, to the day, is the Feast of Trumpets. And so it's believed that these events happened on Rosh Hashanah. Now, why is that? Those of you that have been around a while understand Rosh Hashanah is known as one of the days, it's called the Days of Remembrance. And what do we see? Oh, the butler says, oh, I remember. There's this guy in prison. And so you're seeing a connection between the Day of Remembrance and the very day that the butler's remembering that there's this guy in prison. And then what does he do? He repents and he confesses his sin. Well, that's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, remembering our sin, repenting, and confessing. The Feast of Trumpets is also known as the Day of the Coronation. And what do we see? Joseph is crowned on that day, just like Messiah is crowned on that day. And so there's a lot of parallels. Now, in Genesis 41, in verse 14, it says, so Pharaoh sent, and he called for Joseph, and it says they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And just as Joseph was suddenly, now this is what the sages say, when you read the Jewish material, they say that just as Joseph was suddenly and unexpectedly rushed from the dungeon, so too Messiah will come unexpectedly. And I think that's quite an interesting take on that. Now, flip back. In Genesis 41, verse 38 and 39, Pharaoh's talking to his servants, and he says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all of this, there is no one that is so understanding and wise as you are. So here Pharaoh is saying, wow, there's no one like you that has the Spirit of God that's in you, and you're full of understanding and wisdom. Well, what do we see in Isaiah 11, verse 2? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is referring to Yeshua. And we can see how both Joseph and Yeshua are a type of each other. Now, here's one of the interesting little connections I want to make as well. In Genesis chapter 41, and if you look at verse 51 and 52, here Joseph has these two kids while he's in Egypt. He names the first one Manasseh, for God said, he has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second was called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Okay, so what does Manasseh's name mean in Hebrew? Forget. Yeah, so in other words, he named him Forget. Hopefully he remembered his son, right? He can't forget him, because if he forgot him, he'd know who he was. And so then the other kid is called Fruitful. Okay? And so here he was made fruitful in his father's house. I mean, in the land of my affliction. He says, I've been fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here he is being afflicted, but that's where he's fruitful. So, get a load of this. Ephraim and Manasseh were from an Egyptian mother, right? So they represent the believing Gentiles who are grafted into the family of God, the kids that are going to be adopted, right? And what do we find out about Ephraim and Manasseh? Think of the Gentiles for the last 2,000 years. They would become fruitful outside of the land of Israel, which is what the Gentile believers have. And guess what? They also, the Gentile believers, have forgot their father's house. We've forgotten the Hebrew roots. And so that's exactly what happened. Ephraim has become fruitful, the believing Gentiles, but they've also forgot all about their Hebrew roots. So this is a type of exactly where we're at today. And then in Genesis 41, verse 56 and 57, it says there was a famine all over the face of the earth. And so Joseph opened up all the storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians. And the famine, it says, waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to Joseph to buy the corn, because the famine was sore in all the lands. So what do we see here again? All the nations are looking to Joseph for salvation. Just like all the nations are looking to Yeshua for salvation during this time that Yeshua is away from his brothers. Just like Joseph was away from his brothers. So just like the same time Joseph was estranged from his family, that's when the nations came to him. And at this time, Yeshua is estranged from his family and all the nations are coming to him. You see the parallel. And then in Genesis 42, verse 1 through 3, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And so Jacob said to his sons, why do you do look upon one another? And he said, behold. Remember that word? Behold. He says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy for us from there so that we may live and not die. And so we see that Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And then in verse 5 through 8, here they are, the sons of Israel. They're coming to buy corn among those that came. So they were just among a bunch of other people that were coming to buy corn. It says, for the famine was in the whole land of Canaan. Now Joseph is the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came. And what are they doing? They're bowing down themselves before him with their faces to the earth wanting grain. And so immediately Joseph's remembering this dream that he had, right? And so Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, where did you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. You can't help but think of the Gospel of John 1. He came into his own received him not, you know. He knew them, but they didn't know who he was. Now, Genesis 42:9 goes on to see how Joseph remembered the dream of which he had dreamed of them. And this is kind of interesting. He said to this, you guys are spies. Now, some of the sages say that the reason why he called them spies, and in front of all the other Egyptians, is because he didn't want them. He thought maybe they were coming down to look for him. He thought maybe they weren't coming down just for food, but they were looking for him to rescue him maybe. And Joseph didn't want them going around the neighborhood asking questions. Have you seen this guy named Joseph? Okay. So that's one of the reasons they say he also spoke roughly to them, because he didn't want them asking a lot of questions going around. He wanted them just to get right back home again. Now, what's amazing is in Genesis 42:10-13, listen to what the brothers say after Joseph's accused them of being spies. They said to him, no way. We came to buy food, and we're your servants. And then they say, we are all one man's son, and we are true men. We are honest men. We're faithful men. And Joseph's saying, oh, yeah, you tried to kill me, and you're calling yourself honest and faithful and true men? Not. They say, we're no spies. And so he said to them, no, you came to see the nakedness of the land. That's why you've come. And they said, your servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. I can just see, can you imagine everything going on in Joseph's mind? But here's what's interesting as far as a parallel again. The brothers had long ago came to regard Joseph as dead. And the Jews today regard Yeshua as dead, convincing themselves of their own fabrication to explain his absence. They said, oh, he's dead, or he's not around, because they have to come up with something because of what they did. So to the brothers, there was no Joseph. And to the Jews today, there is no Yeshua. Now, the other interesting thing that we have to think about, here are these guys, they're claiming to be honest and true men. How many of you remember the story of Judah and what all he did and everything else? Okay. One of the things we can learn from this story, too, is to see how easy it is to deceive ourselves about our level of honesty. I mean, isn't it pretty? I mean, look how easily they were all self-deceived. And there's a deception that's coming in these last days. It's going to be very powerful. And the bad thing about deception is you're deceived. So you don't know you're deceived. Okay? And a lot of times it's a self-deception, because we fabricated these things in our own mind. I mean, when you begin to learn the Hebrew roots too, you begin to see all of this images of things, just like Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. You know? And what comes to be true, I mean, it may be a true painting, but it's not the facts. It's not true. And so often, the deception is going to be coming so strongly in these last days, because we're living in vain imaginations and we can be self-deceived. In Genesis 42:21-23, it says, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. All of a sudden, they're realizing among themselves, guess what? We ain't as righteous as we thought we were. And I thought this was fascinating when I saw this. They said, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he was begging us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And so Reuben, he answered them and he said, didn't I tell you not to sin against the kid? And you would not hear. Now, this is an important point. I'm not sure if I'm going to get to it this half or the next half. No, we're going to get to it and then we'll wrap this up. Okay, listen to this again. Genesis 42. Joseph is in the pit. He's anguishing. Please don't kill me. Don't sell me. But they would not hear. And then Reuben says, didn't I tell you and you would not even hear me? Okay. Therefore, behold, his blood is required on us. And they didn't know that Joseph understood, for the interpreter was between them. Well, in Isaiah 53:11, talking about the Messiah, it says, and he shall see of the travail or the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. So here we see this again, this parallel. And then look at Genesis 42, verse 24. So what does Joseph do? He turns from them and he weeps, and he returns to them again, and he talks with them, and he takes Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Okay, now some of the sages say the reason why he bound Simeon was because Simeon was the one that said, let's kill him. Okay? And some of the sages say that may very well be true, but the other reason is Reuben was in charge as the oldest brother, regardless. But when Joseph hears that Reuben tried to save him, who's the next born is Simeon. Simeon is supposed to be the next one in charge, that's supposed to be responsible for his younger brother. So he bound Simeon. Now the amazing thing is, here they would not hear Joseph's cry. They would not hear Reuben. And what does Joseph do? He takes Simeon, whose name means hearing. He took hearing, they're hearing from them. Shema, hear and obey. Simeon. So what happens prophetically, Yeshua is taking Israel's hearing away from them for the last 2,000 years. Romans 11:8, according as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So just as Joseph took their hearing from his brothers, God has stopped the ears of his people to prevent them from recognizing the Messiah that the Gentiles could be grafted in. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for your Torah, for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearing ears and seeing eyes, that we could see what you're trying to tell us in these days that we live in. Your word is so practical, and we pray, Lord, that we would see the practicality of it all in our lives and what you're trying to tell us. In Yeshua's name, amen. I think it's interesting. I'm going to jump into Amos on your notes, chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. In the light of them not being able to hear, it's prophesying about how the temple's be destroyed, really, here. And it says, I'm going to turn your feast into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I mean, remember the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote? And he says, I'm going to bring up sackcloth upon all loins, baldness upon every head. I'm going to make it as the mourning of an only son. Isn't that interesting? And the end thereof is a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I'm going to send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I think everyone is familiar with that verse. But there's a famine coming of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that the word of the Lord isn't going to be taught. It's just it's going to be taught very few and far between. So people are going to be going all over wanting to hear what the Lord is saying. All too often, people don't care what man has to say. They want to know what God has to say. So they're going to be looking all over to and fro for hearing from God's word. And in Genesis chapter 42, verse 25, we see that Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money into their sack and to give them provision for the way, and this he did to them. Now this is kind of an interesting parallel with Yeshua as a type of Joseph too. Even though he imprisons Simeon, Joseph does send the brothers back with grain for their families to sustain them until he finally reveals himself to them. And so Yeshua, at the same time, over the last 2,000 years, didn't leave them totally without food. He sent Israel grain until he returns or reveals himself to them. Now in Genesis 42, 27 and 28, it says, as one of them had opened up the sack to give to his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw what? As money. And there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, my money's been restored and here it is in my sack. Then all their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? At least their minds are really now on God, but they're very afraid. Now I'm going to bring something out that you may or may not be aware of, that one good reason why they're afraid. They're saying God is the one that's doing all of this, right? What did they sell Joseph for? Money, silver. And so they were given silver. That was their payment for Joseph. And I don't know how they divided it up or split it up, if each took a little bit of money or how they did that. But here they were unnerved because they had left another brother, and the silver coming back was a reminder that they were paid in silver by Joseph. So all of a sudden the memory of Joseph is coming back, okay, from around 20 years earlier. Here it is. So in Genesis 42, verse 37 and 38, here Reuben, he's the oldest. Don't you think he's supposed to be the most responsible? I mean, how many of you, you know, have kids, right? How many of you are grandparents? Okay, so I'm going to speak to the grandparents here. How would you like to have one of your sons come up to you and say, well, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring them back to you? As if grandpa's going to be happy because two more of his grandkids are killed? It doesn't even make sense. But here's Reuben. He's saying, you know, I'll take responsibility, and if I don't bring them back, you can kill my two sons. And so Jacob says, my son ain't going down with you. And I can understand. And so what's amazing about this story, it's in Genesis chapter 43, verse 8 and 9. Judah says to his dad, Israel, he says, okay, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also all of our little ones. And look what Judah says. I will be surety for him. So rather than not taking responsibility, Judah takes full responsibility. And he says, put him in my hands and I will be accountable. Okay? And he says, of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So here we see Judah finally taking responsibility. But think about this. Judah has lost two sons himself. All of a sudden, he has the heart of a father. He knows what it's like to lose a son. And he's looking at his dad. He sees the grief his dad is in. And so here Judah is finally coming to the plate and wanting to take responsibility. And then in Genesis 44, 1 and 2, it goes on to say that he had commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his grain money. And so he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And so what do we find in verse 4 through 6 of Genesis 44? They had gone out of the city, not having gone very far. And Joseph said to his steward, rise up, go after them and overtake them and say to them, why have you rewarded evil for good? Is this not that in which my Lord drinks and by which he indeed divines? You've done evil in so doing and overtook them. And he spoke to them these words. Now here's the amazing thing. Do you remember the story with Rachel taking her father Laban's idols? And then Laban is chasing after them and overtaking them. And he said he used the cup for divination. Okay. So here, this whole incident is beginning to repeat itself in their mind. All these things, they're thinking of their dad and the travail that happened to Jacob when Rachel dies. In Genesis 44, 8 through 10, listen to what it says here. Let me get this the right direction. And it says, behold, the silver which we found in our sacks mouth, we brought it into you out of the land of Canaan. In other words, the money that was given to us the first time we came, we brought it all back. How then should we steal out of your Lord's house silver or gold? Now listen to what their words were. And think of Jacob's words, what he said to Laban concerning Rachel. But he didn't know it was Rachel. Here, out of the mouths of them, here's what they say. With whomsoever of your servants that the silver cup is found, both let him die, and we all will be my Lord's bondmen. Remember what Jacob's words were in Genesis 31, 19 and 20? Laban went to shear sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images, which were her father's, and Jacob deceived the heart of Laban, the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he had fled. And then in verse 30 through 32 of Genesis 31, it says, "Now you've gone because you longed after your father's house. Why have you stolen my gods?" And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters away from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, let him not live." Okay? He didn't know Rachel had stolen them. And what happens? Rachel dies. So this confession of his mouth that he said really brings on the death of Rachel. Now these 12 brothers are thinking, "Oh my goodness, we just said whoever has the silver cup is going to die. And Benjamin has the cup. So now what do they think is going to happen? Benjamin's going to die." But what's amazing is listen to how the servant reworded what they said. He did not let their vow stand. Listen to what he said. Go back up to Genesis 44, 8 through 10. They said, "Whoever has the cup, let him die, and the rest of us will be your servants." But he said, "Well, let it be according to your word. He with whom it is found will be my servant, and the rest of you will be blameless." So he doesn't acknowledge the vow that they made. So Benjamin is going to be cleared. Now, Rachel is the mother of Benjamin, and the silver cup and this whole incident is bringing back memories of the sources of all of Jacob's grief, their father. Rachel dies at Benjamin's birth. We have the sale of Joseph for silver, and now the death of Benjamin spoken right from their own mouths. And so what do we see? Just like Laban, the steward is going through all their belongings, right? And so in Genesis 44, 11 through 13, they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground. Everyone opened a sack, and he searched. He began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And what did they do? They rent all their clothes. Remember Jacob when he thought Joseph had died when they gave him the word. What did he do? It says he rent his clothes. And here we see now all the brothers, payback time. They're rending their clothes. Genesis 37:33, they had talked about Joseph's, you know, cloak being torn in pieces. You know, he's been torn in pieces when he saw the tunic. And so here in Genesis 37:34, we see where Jacob rent his clothes. And I think it's amazing. See, there's a... I can't think of the right word. But what they do in Judaism, when someone dies, they rend their clothes, just like they thought Joseph did. It's called keria, K-E-R-I-A-H. And it's a mourning ritual. And it's to expose a broken heart. And so I think it's amazing that when Yeshua, type of Joseph, dies, his father rends the veil from top to bottom, mourning the death of his son, showing his broken heart. And so we have all these typologies coming over. And then we see in Genesis 44:14, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. So we really see Judah is the man in charge. He's the only one who's mentioned by name. And they're coming to Joseph's house. And so this whole thing that's coming is the story of Messiah. How he's going to be estranged from the Jewish people, and then his eventual revelation and his reconciliation with them. But here's the thing. Before he can reveal his identity to them, he has to be sure their repentance is genuine. And so what he's going to do, he's going to test their hearts. Now, the amazing thing to me that is more in next week's Torah portion, but it's just so phenomenal, Joseph did not reveal himself until Judah repented. Okay? And Messiah will not reveal himself until Judah repents. And so he's waiting for Judah to repent, to reveal himself. And so in Genesis 44:15, Joseph says to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" And then in verse 16, listen to what they say. They said, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how will we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And so this is really a hard time for them. And we're going to look more at that story later. But I want to touch on the Brit Hadashah portion. I want to jump to Matthew, which is the Brit Hadashah portion for today, 21. So, and we're going to tie some of this in together. In Matthew 21, verse 1 and 2, it talks about how they drew nigh to Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage. Well, phage in Hebrew means fig, basically. And so it was to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village over against you. Straightway you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So a phage is basically an unripe fig, not just any fig, but it's a fig that's not ripe. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the whole book of the Song of Solomon. It's not at all what you think it's about. And we have some CDs on the Song of Solomon and a DVD out now on Solomon that you really need to listen to. But I want to point out something here. Song of Solomon 2, verse 11 through 13. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this is the Messiah speaking to the bride. And he says, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So first off, what is he telling her? She didn't just sleep for one night. She went into hibernation. She slept for all winter. And he says, you need to wake up and you need to come out and work the harvest, work the field. He says, the fig tree puts forth her green figs. That means unripe figs. It's just putting out the green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Well, the fig tree speaks of messianic times. When they talk about everyone sitting under their vine and under their fig tree, that's talking about the millennial reign. In Micah 4, 2 through 4, I'll show you where it mentions that. It says, many nations will come and they'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. Now notice this. This is definitely speaking of the millennial reign, right? And it says the Torah is going to go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see Jesus, Yeshua, is coming back on the millennial reign. He's going to live in Jerusalem and he's going to teach Torah to all the nations. And then it says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So here we see it speaking of the millennial reign, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now in Zechariah 3, 8 through 10, it goes on to say, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows as sitting before you. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And who is his servant, the branch? Messiah, Yeshua. Then it says, for behold, the stone which I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone will be seven eyes. That refers to the menorah, the seven lamps. In Revelation, John sees a menorah with seven eyes, seven lamps, and one in the midst, which is Yeshua. And he says, the Lord of hosts says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So you see where this fig tree and the vine tree, everyone sitting under it, is referring to the millennial reign when Messiah is here. But the problem is there's bad figs and good figs. We see this in Jeremiah 24. The Lord showed me, and behold, there was two baskets of figs were set before the temple. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captives and the princes of Judah and with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and he brought them to Babylon. Now watch this. It says one basket has very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other baskets had naughty figs. Naughty, naughty figs that couldn't even be eaten. They were so bad. And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see figs. I see good figs that are very good, and the evil, very evil figs that can't even be eaten. They're so evil. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the Brit Hadashah, Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. The fig tree speaks of Israel. Okay? And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and he found what? In other words, Israel was not bearing fruit. The nation of Israel was not bearing fruit. It only had leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever. And so the fig tree withers away. Now look at Luke 19, 41 through 44. Again, it says he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And he said, if only you had known, at least in your day, the things which belong to your peace. But now they are hid from your eyes, for the days will come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you, compass you round about, keep you in on every side, and will lay you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not leave, and it shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know what? The time of your visitation. This is why you want to get on God's calendar. God has a calendar, mankind has a calendar, but they're different calendars. And so we need to be on God's calendar and understand the times. In Jeremiah 8, verse 5 through 13, you have to remember Jeremiah was writing during the time of the destruction of the temple. And it says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding?
They hold fast to see. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? But everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into the battle. Now look at this. He says, the stork in heaven knows her appointed times. Just like the whales know when to migrate, the birds know when to migrate. He says, the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people don't know the judgment of the Lord. In other words, my people don't know the appointed times. So how are you saying we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Certainly, in vain he made it. The pen of the scribe is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. And why? Because they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? And then he says all kinds of horrible things he's going to do to them. And this is where it says they've healed the hurt of his people slightly, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And they go down to the next underlined line where it says, in the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. So in Matthew, when he goes by and he sees no figs on the fig tree, it's referring back to this very verse. This is the verse. He's going to come and he's going to find no vines on the fig tree. This is what he is talking about right here. It was in the time of their visitation. He said, you did not know the time of your visitation. You don't understand. And there's no figs on the fig tree. See, everything in the New Testament is tying in to the Tanakh. You've got to connect the things to get the fuller understanding. Now, there's something about this I'm going to share with you that's quite interesting that the sages say. But in Matthew 21, 3 through 5, it says, and if any man say unto you, you know, why are you grabbing these donkeys? He says, the Lord has needed them, and straightway he will send them. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, that comes from this verse in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? Or Yeshua, sitting lowly and riding on an ass upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, how many of you have the book of Revelation totally understood? Okay. How many of you know hindsight's 20/20, right? But when we're trying to look ahead, we have a hard idea to figure it out. Well, the Jews had a hard time figuring out about Messiah's first coming, just like we do his second coming. We know he's coming. They knew he was coming. But you compare this verse, Zechariah 9:9, where it says he'll be coming lowly on the colt, the foal of an ass, with Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom that all people, nation, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, they saw both these verses. And they go, my goodness, is Messiah coming as this king and there's going to have total dominion over all the earth? Or is he coming lowly as a donkey? Now, if nothing had happened, if you don't know what you know today, what would you wonder? Wouldn't you be wondering the very same thing? How is he coming? And so that's why they believe in two messiahs. They had come to the conclusion there has to be two. There's going to be one that comes like this and the one that comes like that. They can't possibly be the same. Well, the amazing thing, you know what one of the sages said back then, several thousand years ago, he made this comment. Here's how he interpreted it, which is very appropriate. He said, well, maybe it's this. If we are holy and deserving, he will come with the clouds of heaven. But if we are not, then he will come gentle, riding on a donkey. And during that time, even the Jews say it was horrible. It was mass chaos and trouble and evil. And so he came lowly riding on a donkey. I think this is kind of interesting. Now in Matthew 21, 12 through 13, it goes on to say that Jesus went into the temple of God. He cast out all those who sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now some people don't understand what was going on there. There was nothing wrong with having the money changers where they were. The problem is, the people from the other nations wanted to come and sacrifice to God. There were Gentiles back then that loved God, wanted to come into the temple, just like Cornelius and all these people. But the problem was, in the temple, you could not have pagan gods in the temple. Well, all the foreigners had foreign currency with their leader on it who was considered a pagan god. And so they had to exchange their pagan money for temple money so they could buy the sacrifices they needed to buy in the temple to offer sacrifice to the God of heaven. The money changers were ripping them off. That's what the problem was, the exchange rate. When I was in Israel one time, you always want to go to a legal exchange rate place. Sometimes there are people in the Temple Mount there, just like back then. Hey, I'll give you, you know, so many cents for the dollar and all this. And we knew right away in one of our tour groups, he was ripping everybody off. So we're telling everyone to stop. It was an Arab guy, but he was just, you know, ripping everybody off. Some Arabs are honest over there, but I'm just saying you have to be careful. But that's what was happening. And so it's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7. We'll close with this verse. It says, also the sons of the stranger who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him. See, a lot of times the Jews say the stranger refers to people who've converted, not to actual strangers. But this verse is referring to people who have not converted to Judaism. This is referring to us, Gentiles, the nations. And look at what it says. They joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. And so that's what it really is all about. And the mystery of the gospel, many people don't understand what the mystery of the gospel is. I'll be talking about that more next year. But it's not the death and resurrection of the Lord. The Jews had no problem with the death and resurrection of the Lord. They thought that was great. You know what they were upset about? The Gentiles coming in. That is what the mystery of the gospel is, that all the Gentiles are going to be grafted in who love the Lord. You guys love the Lord? Amen. Thank you. Let's stand. And we'll close with prayer. Father, we just love you and thank you so much. And we just pray, Lord, that even as you took Simeon, the hearing from Israel, Father, you've opened the ears of the Gentiles and the eyes of the Gentiles to see you and to see your Torah. And the times of the Gentiles is coming to a close. And you're going to be turning back again, full focus on Israel. So, Father, right now, we just pray again that those Gentiles who have ears to hear and eyes to see, that they would come pouring in and that they would realize how much you love them and how they're not to be their own tree, but they're grafted in to your covenant that's always existed, because you truly are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you keep covenant. You are a great and mighty God. And the most amazing thing is, as mighty, as great, and as powerful as you are, you humble yourself to come down to earth in the form of a servant to serve us. That just shows the amazing love and the amazing grace that you have for your people. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us, for saving us, for humbling yourself. Father, we want to be your servants, your love servants. We love you so much. You love us so much. It's all about relationship. It's not about head knowledge. It's all about you. And we just thank you for you, for who you are, Father. And we thank you, Yeshua, for what you have done. Father, you love us all so much. Your heart just aches for us. You want your lost kids coming back. You just want a relationship. You want to bless us. You want to bring us into your family. Not only do you want to bless us, you want to put your name upon us, that we could be part of your family. We thank you for that. Father, even as you told Moses to tell Aaron, in this way to bless my people, say this prayer and over them, and not only will I bless them, but put my name upon them. And this is a prayer you told them to say. Ivarekka Adonai Vaish Mareka Yair Adonai Panavileka Vihuneka Yisah Adonai Panavileka Viasem Lakha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So go in his peace in the name of B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord Jesus Christ, and be blessed. Amen. Thank you for coming.
That was good. My wife always listens to his stuff, and I was listening to part of it last week when she was listening to it. I was like, ooh, I want to use that. There's some really good stuff in there. So I may do that again in the future, but I really don't want that to be the main thing, because it defeats the purpose of having the virtual house church, which I would like to have more people interacting with me one-on-one live. That makes it a whole lot better, in my opinion. But in the absence of having interaction, something like that helps to fill the time and reveals a lot of good stuff regarding what's inside these Torah portions. And it's so cool because he does declare the end from the beginning. So if we want to know what's going to happen in these last days, it's right there in Genesis, Bereshit, the beginning, in the beginning. So that's the Torah portion. Now let's listen to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, I want to go ahead and play all of Zechariah chapter 2 because there's something really cool at the beginning of that chapter that we can talk about afterwards. So here's Zechariah chapter 2 through chapter 4, verse 7.
Zechariah 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Zechariah 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked. And behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered, and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it.
Okay, I wanted to play from the beginning of Zechariah chapter 2, because I saw something here quite some time ago. The actual Torah portion calls for us to start with verse 10, which says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Lord. That's verse 10. But if you recall at the beginning of this book, Zechariah chapter 2, it says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the height thereof. Zechariah chapter 2, if you compare that with Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 says, let's go back to Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Then the voice from heaven called to me again, Go and take the unrolled scroll from the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I approached him and asked him to give me the little scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. At first it will taste like honey. When you swallow it, it will make your stomach sour. So I took the little scroll from the hands of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but it made my stomach sour. Then he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshippers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And then the word nations are Gentiles. It's talking about the Gentiles. The King James says, is given unto the Gentiles. I'm reading from the New Living. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in sackcloth and will prophesy during those 1260 days. Those two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. So it tells you who the two witnesses are. It says and when you're reading Revelation, it's implied that the audience knows this. And John, who the angel is revealing this to, knows what's being spoken of here. He says, these two prophets are the two trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Well, who are the two trees and the two lampstands? We just read about it in Zechariah chapter 4. It says, Then the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I had been asleep. What do you see now? He asked. I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each one having seven spouts with wicks, and I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. Then I asked the angel, What are these, my lord? What do they mean? Don't you know? The angel asked. No, my lord, I replied. Then he said to me, This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord Almighty. It talks about how nothing is going to be able to stand before Zerubbabel. And if you go down to chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Then he said to me, They represent the two anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. It appears to me to be saying, Zechariah chapter 4 is telling us that Joshua, or Yeshua, as it says here in the New Living Translation, that's what Joshua is. Joshua is Yeshua. And Zerubbabel are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of hosts of all the earth. I mean, if we let Scripture interpret itself, it's telling us who the two witnesses are. They're Joshua and Zerubbabel. But one of the other reasons why I wanted you to see or hear the beginning of Zechariah chapter 2 is let's go back to Revelation 10 and 11. Okay, 10, John is given a scroll to eat, and it tastes sweet but makes his stomach sour, and he says he's supposed to prophesy, and then he's given a measuring stick, and he's told to go measure Jerusalem, measure the temple. Right? And it looks to me like Zechariah, in the beginning of Zechariah chapter 2, is seeing John. Time travel. He's seeing some dude with a measuring stick who's going to go measure Jerusalem and how wide and how long it is. And if we look in Ezekiel chapter 39 and 40, we see the same thing taking place there. It says in Ezekiel chapter 40, on April 28th, during the 25th year of our captivity, 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord took hold of me. In a vision of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. From there, I could see what appeared to be a city across from me toward the south. As he brought me nearer, I saw a man whose face shone like bronze standing beside a gateway entrance. He was holding in his hand a measuring stick, a measuring tape, and a measuring rod. And he said to me, "Son of man, watch and listen. Pay close attention to everything I show you. You have been brought here so I can show you many things. Then you will return to the people of Israel and tell them everything you have seen." So similar instructions. John is told, okay, you know, I'm going to show you some things. You're going to have to tell this to many people. Ezekiel is being shown this guy with a measuring stick and said, pay attention. You're going to have to say this to many people. And then it gives a whole bunch of height, depth, and width dimensions, three dimensions, regarding the east gateway and a whole bunch of different areas of the Temple Mount. But when it gets to the outer courtyard, which is in Ezekiel 40, verse 17 through 19, he doesn't give you height, depth, and width measurements. What does it say in Revelation chapter 11? He says, but don't measure the outer courtyard. It's been turned over to the Gentiles for 42 months. And in Ezekiel chapter 40, you don't get height, depth, and width. Now, you do get one measurement, and it's the distance between the two gates, between the outer courtyard and inner courtyard. But that's it. It's the distance between the two. So, but there's no height, depth, and width measurements. So, you know, I don't know, but it appears to me that we're seeing evidence of time travel in the Bible, where John, in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, is given a measuring stick, and he's gone to measure, and then Ezekiel is taken in a vision, and he sees a dude with a measuring stick measuring the temple, and Zechariah sees a dude with a measuring stick measuring the city. Could it be that Zechariah and Ezekiel are both seeing John, a dude from their future, who goes back in time from his perspective, to measure something that's taking place, that's going to have significance for us in all of these people's future? Wow, that's just cool. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 4 tells you about the lampstand and two olive trees, and Revelation chapter 11 says that the two witnesses are the two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And Zechariah chapter 4 ends by saying these two represent the anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. Again, if we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, it appears to me to be telling us who the two witnesses are, contrary to what just about every eschatology teacher out there is saying, that it's either Enoch and Elijah because these two didn't die, misrepresenting a scripture in the Hebrews that says that appointed unto man wants to die. I believe that scripture in context is talking about Yeshua, that he doesn't repeatedly die for our sins, that he died once for all. Because clearly, there, if we take that scripture and be dogmatic, it's appointed unto man wants to die, well, if we use the usual interpretation of that, then there are many places in scripture that violate it. Lazarus, for one example, died, but Jesus rose him from the dead. But then presumably he died again. So he died twice. There are other people that were raised from the dead in both the Old and New Testament who died more than once. People in our own time, in the 21st century and in the 20th century, have died multiple times, you know, and were brought back to life after a period of time being dead, thanks to modern science and technology. So clearly we can't say that appointed unto man unto once to die, and be dogmatic about that in terms of all people, because there have been numerous people who have died more than once. So I believe, again, Hebrews is talking about Yeshua died once for all. He doesn't have to die repeatedly as a sacrifice for our sins. So we could throw out the Enoch and Elijah idea if it's only based on that one scripture. And then the other two witnesses that most eschatology teachers talk about would be Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And there's some really good arguments for that. But again, if we let scripture interpret itself, it seems to me it's telling us who the two witnesses are. So food for thought, put it that way. All right, let's finish tonight off with the New Testament portion, which is John 6, 1 through 71, and chapter 10, 22 through 39, and Luke 4, 16 through 31. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I can and because I like it. All right. Let's go ahead and look at John chapter 6. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. See, this is an interesting scripture. I don't know what to make of this. I'm going to have to look into this deeper. Some say John 6:4 was actually added to throw people off. Because if you look at the story, it says, you pick up the story, first of all, John was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. He wouldn't write, it was time for the Jewish Passover celebration. He wouldn't say that. And just to double-check this, you know, I see some of my detractors will be, hey, that's what you get for reading the New Living Translation. You should be reading the King James Version. So let's look at the King James Version. King James says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So it's the same thing. It's just, and it's this Passover that makes people think that Jesus had a 3 or 3.5 year ministry. Because we can count, you know, he died on Passover, not Good Friday. And then you have this Passover, and I believe there's another one that we can look at as well. So that's where people say, see, you know, because that happens once a year, that Jesus had a 3 year ministry. If you take that verse out, then there's really compelling evidence that he actually had a 70-week ministry, just over a year. Very, very compelling evidence for that. Now, if we look at verse 5, it says, Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. If this was truly the time of Passover, there wouldn't be leavened bread around because people would be getting ready for the time of unleavened bread, which is part of the Passover spring feast season. So it seems really bizarre to me that they got readily available some barley loaves. This is leavened bread at a time that supposedly is around the Passover celebration. I don't know. Somebody out there might have some insight and help me out with this, but I'm looking at verse 4 as being awfully suspicious, put it that way. So, anyway, regardless, verse 10. Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did this same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now go gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves, not unleavened bread. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. See, they're looking for the prophet, capital P, that Moses spoke about, that would be, in their mind, Messiah ben David, the king, They want to make him king. He's like, no. So he slipped away because he knew that he was coming as Josiah ben Joseph. That he was coming as the suffering servant first time around. Picking up in verse 16, that evening Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into a boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. Immediately. It's like, boom, they were there on the other side as soon as he got in the boat. Jesus, the bread of life. Remember that that Torah portion, this is a tie-in, and we looked at that from Ardell's commentary on this Torah portion, that it has, it's all about the bread, you know, a lot of things regarding grain in this whole portion, so that's why we're reading this New Testament portion, because it ties directly to that. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about the perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They replied, We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do?" It's kind of funny because I just seen them feed 5,000 people. "After all, your ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all these he has given to me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day." Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" But Jesus replied, "Stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who is sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood his true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, "This is a very hard thing to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me." For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus said, "I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. What's amazing to me about this story, it is a hard thing to understand what he's talking about because, you know, there's a lot of blood issues spoken about in the Torah, so the idea of drinking blood would freak anybody out just in general, but especially people who were Torah observant, who studied the Torah, they would know you don't drink blood. And, you know, cannibalism, same thing. You don't do that. Obviously, Jesus is speaking in allegorical terms here. But what I find interesting about this is the counterfeit in pop culture. Vampirism. Everybody's like, even Christians, I can't believe it, even Christians are really getting into this Twilight series and, you know, True Blood and all these different things. And, you know, there's this lust for vampires who want to drink blood, you know, and it's a counterfeit. You know, people are looking at the, you know, a vampire, you know, you allow him to bite your neck and drink your blood and you can have eternal life. And there's just all this romanticism around this whole vampire story. But when you realize that, you know, that's all a counterfeit. And Jesus says, "Hey, it's through my blood, not your blood. I'm going to give you eternal life." You know, and when we did this New Testament reading at our house church setting, we took communion. And I would recommend that if you're listening to this, you do the same thing. And you know what? You don't have to do it in a congregation of people. You could do it at home. Somebody actually encouraged me to do this once, and you know, I came from this legalistic Baptist background, and I was like, "Oh, you can't do that. You got to have, you know, the little wafers, and you got to have the grape juice because you couldn't drink wine in the Baptist church, you know." So I didn't think you could take communion at home. You had to do it at church. And that's a lie, you know. And somebody actually encouraged me and said, "Look, it's not even about the elements. It's about what it represents." And I have to tell you, I had one of the most profound experiences in my spiritual walk with God, taking communion alone in my house. Now, I did have to sort of get in the mood, so to speak, for it. So I put on some praise and worship music for like a half hour and just kind of got myself into that worshipful state. And I had some bread. It was just regular wheat bread. And I had some juice. And I looked in the passage here where Paul gives the communion, you know, and when he talks about take, eat, this is my body that was broken for you. And when I tore that bread, instead of eating just a little cracker, you know, when I tore that bread, I had, man, I got to tell you, I had an open vision of the Passion of the Christ before the movie came out, before Mel Gibson made that movie. And it was like I saw what happened. When I tore that bread, I saw his flesh being torn. And when I took that juice representing his blood, I can't even put words to it. I had a really profound experience of worship with my Savior. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. If you know, you've been listening to this virtual house church 10. I know it's kind of gone all over the place, but if you've gotten anything out of it and you want to go ahead and take communion because he is the living bread, then I'll encourage you to do it. As soon as this show is over, you know, get yourself into a worshipful state. Get some bread out. Get some juice. Whatever you got, whatever you have in your refrigerator, take time to meditate on it. Pray and do communion at home. All I can say is just do it. just do it. Okay, I'm going to continue. John chapter 10, 22 through 39. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. Pretty cool that this is the tie-in, isn't it? You know, the whole Bible is related. It's all threaded together. There's not Old and New Testament. There's one Testament, one complete plan of God, and it's all tied together. And interesting that this Torah portion is done every year, and has been for thousands of years, on the time that we call Hanukkah. And so we see that John was there and recording that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus replied, "I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?" They replied, "We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You are a mere man, yet you claim to be God." Jesus replied, "It is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miracle of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Once again, they tried to arrest him, but he got away and left them. He wasn't destined to be stoned to death. He was destined to be the sacrificial lamb offered on a tree. I didn't have this put up here. Let's look at Luke 4, 16 through 31. I'm going to have to put this in, I'm using Bible Gateway here so that I have that one. Apologize for the delay here. Here we go. Luke 4, 16 through 31. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus observed Sabbath, go figure, and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to do good, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown, like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, No prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Then Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and taught in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Yep, there's Yeshua, Jesus, observing the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I would encourage you to do the same. That's all we have time for tonight. We'll pick up where we left off tomorrow with the cliffhanger in Genesis chapter 44 and see what God has in store for us on December 21st, 2012. Good night, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.